Could we just read, please, from the opening words of Romans chapter 1? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. If I was attempting to give a talk on the Epistle to the Romans, I would begin by taking the last chapter, chapter 16. And my reason for doing that is that chapter 16 consists of, largely, a series of greetings. There's over 30 people whose names are given there, and there are some very apt comments that are made about those people. My reason for doing that is, first of all, that it shows the very personal nature of Christian relationships. When the Apostle Paul was seeking to communicate the message of God to the people of his day, that is, an unfolding of the gospel of God to the Christian people of his day, he didn't do so by writing a textbook of theology. He began by writing them a letter. And that's how he went about it. It was a letter. And not just simply a formal letter, but it was a personal letter. And there was always a personal bond between the apostle as the teacher and the people to whom he wrote and whom he sought to teach. And I think that we who seek to teach amongst the Lord's people must ever seek to preserve that personal relationship between those to whom we seek to teach. We're not here in any sense of authority, as it says about elders whose prime task in the assembly is to teach, or one of their prime task is to be teachers. One thing that is required of them, that they have that ability to teach, and it is through teaching that they pass to the flock of God. When it comes to the work of visitation, hospitality, this should be characterised of all of us, not merely elders. Elders should be an example in everything, but it's not left to them. Indeed, it would be totally impossible for them to do that. They are examples of it, but they feed the flock of God, and as such they come close to them. And they themselves, of course, need to be fed as well. We need to remember that the shepherds are sheep in this particular context. And the question might be asked, who shepherds the shepherds? Well, we have a great shepherd, the chief shepherd, and he's the one who is the shepherd for all of us. But that is where many of these similes perhaps have their limitations. So the Apostle Paul wrote a statement of the gospel that he preached, but it was in the form of a letter to people whom he loved and who loved him. And all our teaching then, I say, should be on that basis. You can take that last chapter of Romans and you could cut it off, the epistle. In doing so, you would severely limit the lessons that we draw from it. And yet it does not form part of the teaching of the epistle in itself. And so, as I say, it could be cut off. Now, there are a couple of places where the epistle to the Romans could be taken to end, and scholars will debate about that, and I don't think it concerns us here to talk about the various endings of Romans, and it is thought that one copy went to Rome, but there were slightly abbreviated copies that went to other churches as well. And certainly the teaching of Romans is not limited to Christians who live in Rome. It's of vital importance to us today. Now, another lesson that comes right at the very surface as we think about the Epistle to the Romans is that the first 8 chapters contain for us a very concise but very full exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. Now, if we have that obligation, as we do, to be communicators of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, to people today, we need to have an understanding of it. And for that reason, the Epistle to the Romans is a most important one. William Tyndale's prologue to the 1534 edition of the English New Testament, and his prologue, his introduction, is almost as long as the epistle. It says, he said, "It is the most excellent and principal part of the New Testament, most pure gospel, a light and a way to the whole scripture. I think it meet that every Christian man not only should know it by rote and without the book, but that he exercise himself therein evermore continually." Well, I'm afraid that I don't live up to William Tyndale's desire for every man in England. Somebody who was able to repeat the Epistle to the Romans by rote without using the book. I don't know if there is anyone here who is able to do that, but that's what William Tyndale thought of it. He said it was the best introduction to the New Testament. But he also says further down, it's the best introduction to the Old Testament. In other words, it is one of the foundation documents for anyone who desires to know more of the Christian faith. Now, Johann today read to us from Romans chapter 8. And the words that he read are the conclusion of the doctrinal part of the Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans basically falls into three sections. Chapters 1 to 8, which deals with the doctrine of the gospel. And don't let's be put off by the word doctrine. Doctrine is a religious word, perhaps. It's not exclusively religious. It means an official teaching. But there are people, and I have read books in which it is claimed that doctrine is divisive. After all the various great divisions of Christianity are based on some doctrine or other. And people say, doctrine is divisive. Don't let's worry about doctrine, let's worry about love. That's the only thing that matters. But in a book which I read by Dr. Paul Brandt, he talks about the various parts of the body as illustrations of Christian truth. And he uses the skeleton as an illustration of Christian doctrine. He said, what would happen to your body if you abstracted, took away from it, your skeleton? You'd collapse in the floor like a heap of jelly, and you'd hardly be recognisable as a human being. It is your skeleton that gives form and shape and strength to your body. It gives form, your whole body, the rest of your body is just a covering for your skeleton. It's more than that, of course, but basically, on first appearances, your body is just a covering for your skeleton. Your skeleton then gives rigidity to the whole. But not only that, it gives strength. If I was to have a bone removed from my arm, that arm would hang uselessly at my side. If the muscles were not attached to the bone, they would be incapable of functioning. So the skeleton, which taken alone, seems cold and hard and unyielding, answers to Christian doctrine. And we are exhorted by the apostle to speak the things that become sound doctrine. It's not a question you can believe what you like, but we need to believe the truth. And the truth, the Lord Jesus said, will make you free. And so that is the important thing that we in Christian doctrine. Romans chapter 1 then is the doctrine of the gospel of God. Then there are three chapters, which again you can take out and read separately, an important three chapters which deal with dispensational truths. That is to say, what's happened to the nation of Israel? They were God's chosen people. Are they still God's chosen people? If they are, what's their future? What is their relation to the Gentiles? Where do they fit in? And so Paul deals with the purposes of God in relation to Israel and says that for the time being, as our brother read from 1 Corinthians, that for the time being blindness in part has happened to Israel. But Romans tells us that in a coming day all Israel shall be saved. He doesn't mean every Israelite, but he means the whole race, the whole Israelitish nation will partake again in the promises of God. And then he comes to the last five chapters which deal with practical Christian living. Now, the doctrine is not given simply to give us something to believe, but it is in order that, having had a proper belief, we might learn how to behave. A belief that behaves. And Christian behaviour begins with a personal note in chapter 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, you can't present my body to the Lord. You might like to. And I might like to be able to present your body to the Lord. But I can't do that. I can pass it on to you as an exhortation, as the apostle did in Romans 12 and 1, but it's something that we each have to do as individuals. It's your body. God has given you a body, and that body is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore he has a right to tell you what you are to do with your body. It may be that you say the Bible describes it as a vile body. It's a body of humiliation, a body of weakness, but it's nonetheless a temple of the Holy Spirit, and as you once, before you became a Christian, your bodies were yielded to sin as the servants of sin, now you are to yield them to God as the servants of righteousness. And Romans 14, 12, 13, 14 and 15 deal with it personally, publicly, our relation to the powers that be, and collectively, those that are weak and those that are strong, what is to be our relationship to one another. Now let's just take three words from verse 1, and I'll leave it at that for today. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart to the for the gospel of God. Three things that Paul said he was. First of all, he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. When he wrote to Titus, he says, I'm a servant of God. Now, which was right? Is he a servant of God or a servant of Jesus Christ? Well, they're both correct. If you're a servant of Jesus Christ, you're a servant of God. And if you're a true servant of God, you're a servant, also a servant of Jesus Christ. Not that the titles, the persons are interchangeable. We distinguish between the person of Jesus Christ our Lord and the person of God the Father. But each are alike, equally God. And therefore we say, if I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, I am a servant of God. And if you read Paul, through Paul's letter to Titus, you'll read he almost switches backwards and forwards to God, from God our Saviour to Jesus, to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. God our Saviour, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In other words, both God is our Saviour and Jesus Christ is our Saviour. Both expressions are correct. But of course it wasn't God the Father that came down to earth. And it wasn't God the Father, it's not even correct to say that God died on the cross. But he who died on the cross was God. But the person who died on the cross was Jesus Christ our Lord. And this passage tells us that the gospel of God concerns his son Jesus Christ, who as to his human nature, he was born of the seed of David. But as to his essential being, he's declared the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness and by the resurrection from the dead. But first of all, a servant, a bond slave, not just simply a paid, a hired servant, but a bond slave, a man who has no purpose or will of his own. Called to be an apostle. Well, you say, I can understand that I'm also called to be a servant, but I'm not called to be an apostle. Well, maybe so. In fact, I think that would be correct. The apostles were those that were in the foundation. But we are called to be epistles. And you recognise a close likeness between the apostle and the epistle. An apostle is a person who's sent as a messenger. An epistle is a message that is sent in writing. Now, you and I are not given the authority of apostles, but we are given the privilege of being epistles. And the chapter that Max read to us today spoke to the Corinthians that you are living epistles known and read by men. And that's what our lives are called to be. There's a well-known poem, at least I think it's well-known, that says, there's a sweet old story translated for man, but written in the long, long ago. The gospel according to Mark, Luke and John, of Christ and his mission below. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do, by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true, faithless or true. You are writing each day a letter to man. Take care that the writing is true. It's the only gospel some folk will read, that gospel according to you. And so we are called upon to be epistles, that is, conveyors of the message of God and of Christ. And finally, he says, set apart for the gospel of God. In other words, that is his reason for living. Set apart for that person, purpose. Just the same as you may have at home a particular, you might be a golfer and you have a particular golf club and you set that apart for specific use. And woe betide anybody else that takes it and uses it for something else. And so you can multiply the purpose. You have some set of crockery at home that you only bring out for special occasions. It's set apart for those occasions when special people come to meet you. Now we are set apart for the gospel of God. In other words, our purpose for living is that the gospel concerning Jesus Christ may be communicated to people of our generation. So the opening words of the letter to the Romans of the Apostle Paul have their application to us, and may we seek to so apply them. Fred Whitefield, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an epistle and set apart for the gospel of God.